Let's turn, please, to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, we're going to read the Word of God. We're going to read the entire chapter. Not that I'll be dealing with the whole chapter this evening, but just to get the setting. So Revelation chapter 20, and we'll read from verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night, for ever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible and precious word. With the scriptures open there, we will bow together for a word of prayer before we come to the Lord's word and to the Lord's message. Let's all just bow in prayer. Let's seek the face of God together. Our dear God and our Father, we pray that as we now come to the scriptures and to the message for this hour, that thou wilt solemnize us and thou wilt still us in thy presence. We wait before thee with that consciousness and awareness of the help that is needed, of the grace that is needed to bring the word of God. We pray therefore, Lord, for the spirit of grace to be poured out upon us and to be shed abroad upon this very gathering, And how we pray that he will give the help that alone will enable the preacher to bring the message and the hearer to receive the message. We ask thee, Lord, especially for those who are lost and in their sin, that even this very night thou wilt be pleased to awaken such and to bring them to a sense of their guilt and their condemnation, and also to show them then the sufficiency that there is in Christ. O gracious God and Father, do this work, we pray, and come this evening hour, snatch sinners as brands from the burning, bring them to Christ, and save them by thy grace. Hear us, we pray, abide with us, and bless us now, for we pray all this in our Saviour's name, and for our Saviour's sake, and everlasting glory. Amen and amen. Here in Revelation chapter 20, I want to bring your attention to the final verses that we read together from verse 11 through to verse 15. Over the past 2 weeks, during our Sunday evening service, we have been focusing our attention on matters that relate to the end of time. We have considered those scriptures over in Romans chapter 8, and then also in Revelation chapter 21, dealing with the subjects of the creation and its being cursed, and then the new heavens and the new earth. We've looked at these passages, 2 Peter 3 also, where these great themes are in view. The deliverance of the creation from the curse, we have noted, will usher in the new heavens and the new earth, which will be the eternal abode of the saints of God. Now, in considering 2 Peter 3, it was noticed that the great transformation that is going to come about with regard to the present creation is going to be brought about by fire. Verse 7 of that chapter, 2 Peter 3, reminds us that the present heavens and earth are reserved unto fire. And then farther on in that chapter, in verses 10 to 13, the apostle proceeds to speak of that great conflagration that will bring about the purification of the creation. So he does speak there of fire, of a great conflagration that is going to be experienced at that day when the Lord comes in all his glory, when he purifies the heavens and the earth. And we also noticed in verse 7 that this fiery renovation of the creation with regard to its timing will coincide with the day of judgment. Because in verse 7, Peter says so clearly that the heavens and the earth that are now are reserved unto fire at the day of judgment, the day of the judgment of ungodly and sinful men. And therefore it's very clear that the renovation of creation will coincide with the final judgment of the wicked. That's very interesting and a very important observation, as we find it brought before us in the scriptures, that the renovation of the creation is going to coincide with the final judgment of the ungodly. As the scriptures reveal, the disobedience and the rebellion of man has subjected the creation to the curse and to all of its terrible effects. And therefore, it is fitting that the removal of the curse should coincide with the judgment of the wicked. I want you to see the relation of those two lines of thought. That since creation's curse came about as a result of man's sin, therefore it only makes sense that the removal of the curse from creation will take place when man comes under his judgment. The two are going to occur simultaneously as a demonstration that fallen and rebellious man has brought about the awful curse that has come on the natural creation
That creation has travailed and has groaned in pain, as we are told in Romans chapter 8, for thousands of years. And it's released from that groaning and travailing, from the bondage under which it's found, occurs only when the perpetrator, or the one who's guilty of that bondage, is finally dealt with in the judgment of the last day. And therefore, we come to see that the Word of God gives to us this revelation of the release of creation from the curse, and the ushering in of the new heaven and the new earth, at that very time when man comes under judgment and under the wrath of God and enters into his final state and into his eternal state as one who is lost forevermore. Here in Revelation 20, we see the very same two thoughts brought together. In verse 11, you will notice that it says that not only is the Lord seated on that great white throne, but it says this, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now those words concerning the earth and the heaven fleeing away, it is not a reference to the destruction of the heaven and the earth, but this renovation of which I was speaking last Lord's Day, the dissolution of the elements, this regeneration. We looked at various scriptures where all these terms are found. The regeneration that will come when the Son of Man appears. The restoration of all things, as Peter speaks in the book of Acts. That is, when things are made again as they were before. All of this is going to come to pass. This is what these words speak of, where it refers to the earth and the heaven fleeing away. It does not refer to the destruction of the earth and the heaven in the sense of their obliteration, but their renovation. They flee away. In other words, what they were, what they have been over all these thousands of years under the curse, that is all going to be removed. Is going to be removed at that time when the judge is seated on the throne and guilty and wicked men stand before the Lord for their final judgment. And then you will notice that it goes on then right into chapter 21 as we look at these verses in the past two Lord's Day evenings to speak of the judgment being immediately followed by this reference so clearly in verse 1 to the new heaven and to the new earth. So notice these lines of thought been brought together. There's a day of judgment. There's a day when there will be a fiery conflagration. A day when God will cleanse the heavens and the earth. But it will coincide with that great day when men will receive their final sentence and will be cast away from the presence of God forever. Now it's necessary, therefore, as we see these two lines of thought been brought together, that we consider this subject of the judgment of the wicked. That we give some attention to this particular theme in the message that we are going to bring to your hearts this evening. My friend, the point is very clear. The Lord is not going to introduce the eternal state for his people, that is, the new heavens and the new earth, without dealing with judgment with those who are not his people. Out of integrity, out of justice, he will see to it that there is a final judgment of the ungodly. He will usher in that final judgment. He will administer that final judgment. He will bring it about. And then, when that judgment has occurred, all of the eternal state is going to be ushered in for God's people on one hand and for the ungodly on the other hand. This is what the Lord is showing us here as we study these great truths, as we see them brought together in the scriptures before us that we have read this evening and other scriptures that relate to this passage and to this very theme. So God's people will eternally inhabit the cleansed creation, the new heavens and the new earth. But how will that leave the ungodly? Where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? That's the great subject that we cannot avoid, that we cannot leave, that we cannot put off as we come to deal with these very matters, these very subjects that must be faced. Where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Let us look at that subject this evening, that solemn question, and we will endeavor to answer it by considering some points about the final judgment as they are brought before us in this passage this evening. Look here with me at Revelation chapter 20, and let's consider it together as the Lord gives us help this very evening. First of all, notice with me the throng at the final judgment. Verse 12 says, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." There is what we call the throng, the company at the final judgment. The dead, small and great, standing before God. There is language here that tells us that there will be the assembling of a great throng for the judgment of the last day. Those who are in view in those words are the wicked from all ages, those who have died in their sin, impenitent, knowing not God, not having obeyed the light that they received down through their lifetime when they lived in this world. And here they are now, gathered together from all nations, from all ages, from all time, at the very throne of God. It is indeed a solemn gathering. But we must look at that throng who are gathered here and are revealed to us this evening in these words, the dead, small and great, standing before God. Look with me at the assembling of the throng, and notice that it is indeed indispensable. You see, the judgment of the great day is the outworking of the just and holy nature of God Himself. And therefore, the assembling of the throng at the judgment throne is indispensable. It must happen. Otherwise, God would ungod Himself. To put it that way, He is just, He is holy, and it's because of the holiness of God that the last judgment must take place. God's holiness has been offended and insulted by the sin of man, and therefore, of necessity, there has to be the assembling of this throng at the judgment bar of God. Think for a moment of those verses that tell us what sin is. 1 John 3 verse 4, sin is transgression of the law. Romans 7 verse 12, the law is holy, the law is just, the law is good. My friend, it is the law of God that has been broken by you, time without number, that holy, just, good law of God. Therefore, it is absolutely necessary in the light of the very nature of God and the light of the law of God that there be a judgment. God cannot dispense with the judgment because of who He is. Otherwise, He would undermine His own holy nature. And that means that when we think about this assembling of the throng at the day of judgment and at the throne of judgment, we must underline, we must emphasize that it is indeed a legal matter. It has to do with the law. It has to do with justice. It's not something different from that. It's nothing to do with any other particular quality in God but the holiness of God and the justice of God. And therefore, it has to happen. And that is why it will actually be the judge himself who will summon men to the judgment bar. It will be the judge himself. Turn with me to John chapter 5 and look at some verses there that make this absolutely clear. John chapter 5 and the verse 21. And there the Lord Jesus Christ says, "For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." Notice this. Christ has been appointed by the Father to be the judge. This great gathering, this great throng on judgment day must take place because of the nature of the judge. And therefore, the judge himself is going to gather the throng assemble the throng. And he will do that by raising the dead. This is what John 5 goes on to describe. Look at verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. In the very same passage where we are told that Christ has been given authority to judge, he's appointed to be the judge, he will administer the judgment, and he himself assembles the judgment. He calls the throng. He will bring them from their graves. He will summon them to that judgment bar by virtue of his own just and holy nature. And therefore, let us notice that not only is the assembling of the throng indispensable, it is also irresistible. Cannot but happen. And sinners will not be able to resist the summons that will go forth from the judge of all the earth, the holy, righteous, pure judge of men, when the trumpet blows and his great voice sounds forth and the clarion call is made for men to come to the judgment bar. They will certainly come. Irresistibly, they will be brought to that very place and to that very time when he will be seated on that throne and he will administer the judgment. You go back to Revelation 20 and look with me there at verse 13 and notice what is said in that verse. It says, "The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works." The sea gives up the dead that were in it. Why do we have reference made to the sea? Simply to bring out this point, this very clear point, that the voice of Christ in the resurrection will indeed be irresistible. And men whose bodies have been laid down in places like the oceans of the earth are going to be brought from their watery graves in a moment, in that split second when the Lord speaks and the trumpet sounds. They will be brought from their graves in the very depths of the ocean. And the sea, I believe, is chosen here to bring home the point, no matter where men have laid down or where they have been disposed of or where their bodies have been placed, it will not mean that Christ will not be able to raise them. You think of the bodies of countless millions, I suppose, it would be right to say, who have had that kind of an end in the oceans of the world, and their bodies long ago have been carried away through decomposition and distribution of the atoms that make up the body. And only the Lord knows where those atoms are. And yet make no mistake about it, the sea will give up the dead which are in it. Then it says death and hell will give up the dead which are in them. We'll get to that in a moment or two, but the point is that there is this irresistible assembling of that great throng at the judgment bar of the Lord. And I think therefore of the words of the Apostle Paul, and I bring them home to your heart tonight, dear sinner. Thinkest thou this, O man, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? You see, that's the very issue that men like to entertain, that somehow or other there will be a way of escape, that there will be a means by which they will be able to avoid and to evade this great summoning to the judgment throne of God. But we are shown that that attempt to escape and to avoid is absolutely foolish. Do you entertain the vain notion that somehow or other you will escape? You'll not be there that day. You can read of these matters and listen to them in the preaching of the Word of God, and you say to yourself, what a dark scene, what a solemn subject, but you never take in the thought that you will be there. If you die as you're now living, and you're carried away as you're now found, and you come to that awful day of which we read here this evening, when this throng will assemble, indispensably they will assemble, has to happen because of the nature of God, irresistibly they will assemble, and you try to entertain the idea that it's not for you, my dear friend, you will be there. If you die as you are now found, see yourself therefore as being part of that throng. And notice with me here that the assembling of this throng in an irresistible way is brought out in this interesting fashion, where it talks continually about the dead standing before the throne, and the dead being given up by the sea, and death and hell delivering up the dead which were in them. Why does it use this term, the dead? Well, certainly for one thing, it could indicate that they will be there in their spiritual deadness, and that is true. They will stand before God in the condition in which they have lived, spiritually dead. But of course it is not that, as we look at it here this evening. It has to do with their resurrection, the resurrection of the body. That's why it's using this term, the dead standing at the throne, the dead standing before God, simply to remind men that though they have died, and though their body does decompose, and though their atoms are scattered, and their dust is mingled perhaps with thousands of others, yet they're going to stand at the judgment bar. We read there in John 5, all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth. All that are in the graves. Now what a miracle is described there. What a supernatural event is summed up in those words. All in the graves shall come forth. The Lord's voice as it sounds and the trumpet as it blows will bring about in a moment the reconstruction and therefore the resurrection of the lifeless, decomposed bodies of the hordes of Adam's race. And they will all come forth. That, of course, includes the saints. But I'm thinking especially tonight of the ungodly. In a moment of time, called up out of the grave by the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, irresistibly brought to the judgment throne to receive their final sentence. It is going to be the summoning, therefore, of complete persons. The soul that is now in that intermediate state, like the soul of the rich man, under the torments of Hades already, will leave that abode, will be reunited with that body that will come from the grave. And remember, men and women, all of this will happen in less than a second of time. Less than a second of time. Remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, where he speaks of the coming of the Lord and the sounding of the trumpet. He said it will happen in a moment. Now remember, that same trumpet that will raise the believing dead will also raise the unbelieving dead. It all happens at the same time. And therefore in a moment. Now what is that word moment? It's a word that in the original language is actually incapable of being truly rendered in our English language. It's a little period of time that's so brief that our English language is actually defied in giving it a proper rendering. It's less than a second. It's the smallest interval of time, you might say, or amount of time that you could even conceive of. And in that moment, all that are in the graves shall come forth, and as complete persons, they will stand at the judgment bar. I drew your attention to verse 13 here, where it talks about death and hell delivering up the dead which were in them. What does that language mean? Death and hell. It refers simply to body and soul. That's all that it means. Death, that's the grave, that's the physical side of man. He's in death. But then there's his soul. Where's his soul? It's in hell. Death and hell, the grave and hell, will deliver up the dead. And as I said there, the body and the soul will be reunited, and you will stand as a complete person before God. Oh, my friend, there's no escape. None whatsoever. This throng assembled will be there unquestionably, and without any doubt, it is both indispensable and it is irresistible. But look with me quickly here at the throne, at the final judgment. Because in verse 11, the Apostle John tells us of seeing a throne as he describes this awesome scene of the judgment of the ungodly. And his language describes the throne here in such a way as is to indicate that the throne dominates the entire vision of these very matters that are recorded for us here in this passage. Indeed, the throne dominates the whole book of Revelation. 37 times you read of the throne in this book. It's everywhere. It is so dominant. It's so prominent. There's no escaping it. And now he sees the throne again. And as we look at that throne, we're surely looking at the throne that the Lord will occupy when he comes in his glory, because the word of God tells us that when the Lord Jesus comes, he will sit on the throne of his glory. And I'm suggesting to you that that is the very same throne that's in view here in this passage that we're looking at this evening. There is the throne at the final judgment. There is the throng, you see, the gathering of the people, but they're brought to a throne. They're brought to a place of judgment. That's the significance of the word throne. They're brought to the great assize of God Almighty as it's administered by the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at the imperialness of the throne of judgment. It's called a great throne. And it signifies the imperial nature of the throne and the judge. And indeed the judgment that is going to be administered, the unlimited authority of the judgment that is going to be meted out on that great day. It is indeed imperial. It's a judgment carried out by someone who is sovereign, who is Lord of all. Go back with me into chapter 19 and look in those verses 11 to 16 at the description of the Lord and his coming. And here he is presented so clearly and powerfully as he comes again at the end of time. I saw heaven opened, Revelation 19:11, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge. Here's the judge coming. And it goes on to describe him in vivid terms. But go right down to verse 16 and notice what it says there. And he hath in his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What is that title? It's the title of an absolute ruler. It's the title of someone who has absolute power, who is over all things. And therefore the throne is a great throne. It is an imperial throne. You go back to Revelation 20 and you will notice that the Lord is on that throne as the God-man. Verse 11 says, or speaks of Christ in this way, him that sat on it. It also refers in that verse 11 to his face. It says, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There's a throne, and there's one seated on the throne, and therefore there's a visible figure on this throne. There's a man on this throne. But go right down to verse 12 and listen to this. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The man on the throne is God. Who is he? He is Jesus Christ, because he is the God-man. Well, you see, men and women, when the Lord Jesus Christ took his humanity, he took it unto himself eternally. He never laid it aside after his incarnation, and he never will lay it aside. And even when he appears on that great day, as we believe firmly in the light of Scripture, he will come bodily, he will come visibly, he will be seen by every eye. And there he will be on the throne of his glory. The man, and yet also God, because he is both. And the very judgment that he will administer in this imperial and universal fashion will be administered by the one who was given this authority by the Father as the reward of his own sufferings. He comes to judge as the man on the throne. And the throng will be gathered, therefore, before an imperial throne. Now, what does that mean? That means there will be universal submission to the throne and to Christ by the hordes of the ungodly. What a day that will be. Because it will bring about what men will not do today, what the nations of the earth will not recognize today. It will bring about their submission and their absolute subjection to the very mind and will of the one who reigns on the throne. And they will bow the knee, and there will be a submission of all kinds and all classes and all sorts of people. Over in Revelation 6, you will see the evidence of that in Revelation 6. Look with me at verse 15. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man, hid themselves in the dens, and the rocks of the mountains. It's the same event, it's the same day, it's the coming of the Lord, the judgment morning, as we might call it, the very day when the throne will be occupied by the God-man. And here we find this description, this synopsis of all classes and kinds of people bowing before the throne in stark terror. Kings, great men, chief captains, along with all the poorer classes of the world, right down through all the different levels of mankind, they are all going to bow the knee, because this indeed is an imperial throne. It is the throne of God. It is the throne of the King. My friend, again I remind you that in that company who will be before that throne, you will be found. If you leave this world in your present state, you will not bow the knee now, but you will bow the knee then. You will not confess that Christ is Lord. No, rather you live in denial of that. And you reject that. And you live as you please. You live to follow out your own foolish, sinful desires. You live only for self and for the ways of the world. And you will not have this man to rule over you. But there comes a day when you will not be able to withstand or resist. You will bow. And your tongue, from it the Lord will extort the confession that he is Lord, and that what you are going to receive is right and true and is according to your own words. The imperialness of the throne of judgment, the integrity of the throne of judgment, is a white throne. We're told that in this verse 11, a great white throne, simply to bring home to us that the judgment that will proceed from that throne will be marked by integrity or justice or honesty. There will be no corruption. There will be nothing in the judgment that the Lord will administer that savors of the judgment that men administer, which is so often unjust and corrupt and unfair and filled with the bribery and the falseness of men's actions. There will be none of that. It is a white throne. And therefore, my friend, is a throne that's marked by integrity. Over in Matthew chapter 7, you actually find there that sinners will attempt to bribe the judge. Look at it. Matthew chapter 7, verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils? And in thy name have done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Notice this. Men will attempt to bribe and buy the Lord. We're told that by Christ himself. Men will be brazen enough to stand before the throne and say, Lord, we do not deserve this. Look at what we have done for thee. Well, this is solemn because these who are in view here in Matthew 7 are not the irreligious. They are not the heathen. They are not the pagan of the world. They are those who knew the name of the Lord. They are those who used that name. They are those who have preached in that name. They are those who have actually ministered in that name. And they will plead that and claim that as the reason why they should not be cast away. But look at their real pedigree. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. They claim that they have been ministers of righteousness. They will claim that they have been workers of that which is good. But the Lord will give their real nature and their real pedigree. They are workers of iniquity. No, my friend, you cannot buy God. You cannot fool him. And you cannot bribe him. And men will discover in that awful day that the throne is a throne that's marked by absolute honesty. The judgment of God is according to truth. It is the righteous judgment of God. What does that mean? It means that what men have done will be given. In other words, they will receive the just deserts of their deeds and their works. God will see to that. I want you to understand that. What men have earned, they will be given. Over there in Romans 2 and verse 5, it talks about the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. But look at that verse a little more with me, because you'll notice what it goes on to say. Romans chapter 2 and the verse number 5. It says there, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasures up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, or until the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Notice here that sinners are treasuring up wrath. Notice that language. You see, you cannot go through this life and not lay up for eternity. With regard to this kind of treasure, spiritual matters, spiritual things, every one of us here tonight is laying up for eternity. The children of God are laying up treasure for heaven, but those who are not God's people are laying up treasure for judgment. You are treasuring up wrath. What an awful treasure to lay up. Every time you sin, you add to the accumulation of the wrath of Almighty God. Every time you break His law, every time you walk away from the gospel, every time you pursue your own lusts, you're actually storing up against yourself a further measure of judgment, treasuring up wrath. And my friend, what you're treasuring up, you are going to receive, because this judgment is marked by integrity. Do you understand that? What man will receive on that great day will be nothing more and nothing less than they have earned, than they have accumulated, than they have treasured up and stored up until that awful day. Look again with me here at the investigation at the throne of judgment. In those verses 12 and 13, we're told in both verses that men will be judged according to their works. But by what standard will this be carried out? Will this judgment be brought into effect? Well, look at verse 12. It says, the books were opened. And at the end of verse 12, the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. Now the language, my friend, is clear. There's a record being kept of your life. That's what's in view here. Out of the books, in other words, out of the infinite, eternal mind of God, there will be brought forth against your soul all the evidence. It's all recorded. It's all known in heaven. The record is fully kept. Nothing will be undisclosed. Nothing will go uncovered. It will all be brought to light. The Lord will come, as Paul says, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. All your actions, all your words, all your thoughts, all will come to light, judged out of the books. There's integrity here. There's an investigation here. There's a close, careful examination. My dear friend, God is just, and nothing will be done that day but according to His justice and His integrity. This is the throne. This is what characterizes that throne where you're going to stand. And you're going to face the final judgment. And then notice with me the tragedy of the final judgment. We've looked at the throng and we've looked here at the throne. But look at the tragedy. Verse 12 says, another book was opened, which is the book of life. Then go down to verse 15. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Here is the tragedy of the final judgment. My friend, there is no greater tragedy than this. Cast into the lake of fire. Now, as I already said this evening, the souls of the ungodly who have died are already in conscious punishment. They're in Hades. I referred to the rich man. That's the classic passage in the New Testament, dealing with the present state of those who have died in their sin. The rich man died and in hell, Hades. It goes on to describe his torment and his punishment. And let me remind you, that very man, because that's a true story, that very man of whom the Lord spoke that day in Luke 16 is still in Hades. And he's still suffering conscious punishment.
But here's something different now. The lake of fire.
You see, when you study the New Testament and look at all the words that the Lord uses for hell, there is that one called Hades. But then there's another one pronounced Gehenna. And it's in view with regard to the final judgment. And it's in view right here, only it's called the lake of fire. And what is this? This is the great tragedy of men as complete persons, to use that term again, being finally cast away from God. Because their names are not written in the book of life. And into Gehenna, or the lake of fire, we are told they are cast. Make no mistake about it, this is going to happen. This is the tragedy of the final judgment. Whosoever not found written in the book of life, cast into the lake of fire. A sinner, here's the end of the matter. Do you realize tonight, as you sit in that seat, unsaved, unregenerate, that this is your last end? Again, I say, if death takes you as you're found right now, eternity will swallow you up. Hades will be your portion until the great day. The day that we're looking at tonight, the day of final judgment. And God, the Son, will come in His glory, and He will cleanse the heavens and the earth on that great day, and He will give to His people the great privilege of entering in to that inhabitation. But to those who are in their sin, they will be cast away into the lake that burneth with fire and with brimstone. This is the end of the ungodly. Now, my friend, the question is your name in the book of life? Is your name going to be inscribed or going to be found to be in the book of life on that great day? How can we be sure tonight that our names are in the book of life? Well, let me say this to you. Proof of your name being written in the book of life will be demonstrated in your life every day as you make your way through this world. You see, the name been written in the book of life is like a duplicate of what you are right now. If you're living for God, if you're resting in Christ, then your name is written in the book of life. So if you're not living for God and you're not living for Christ, but self and sin in the world, and the Lord Jesus Christ is not your hope or your trust or your confidence, and you have no time for His finished work, then you can have no assurance at all that your name's in the book of life. And if you continue that way, then you can be dead on sure that your name's not written in the book of life. Whose names are in the book of life? Those who in this world, in this life, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's the proof. That's the duplicate from that perspective, that their names are in that book. They signify, they demonstrate that their names are written down in glory because of the fact of a changed life and a trust in Christ and a pursuit of real godliness and real holiness. Those things don't save them, but those things are the evidence that they are saved, and therefore the evidence that their names are written down in the book of life. See, that's the vital thing.
the names of those who are not in the book of life cast into the lake of fire, you need to ensure that your name's written there. What do you need to do, therefore? To have that confidence, you need to come to the Christ who will be the judge in that great day. You need to trust Him with all your heart. You need to rest yourself upon His finished work. You need to take to yourself all that He is and make it your own by faith and receive Him. And in receiving Him, receive all that He is. And receive, therefore, this standing, this acceptance, this justification, and receive His Holy Spirit, therefore, as well, as you receive Christ, who will enable you to live for Christ the rest of your life. And therefore you can go through the rest of your days knowing My name is written there. My friend, with that in view, is it not absolutely essential that tonight you would take that step of faith and come to Christ, rest in His work, receive Him, believe on Him, trust Him, and receive all that He is to enable you to become a child of God and a new creature, and therefore for the rest of your days prepare for that great day of glory when God's people, as we sang tonight, will go sweeping through the gates of the new Jerusalem and will enter in to the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Oh, it is imperative that you take that step. And the only time that's afforded to you, of which you can be sure, is now. Now. And therefore I challenge you, as we come to the end of this meeting, to bow your heart in submission and in surrender and in repentance and in faith unto the Christ of God. And this very night, receive Him as He has offered to you and set before you in all His fullness in the gospel. There's a day of judgment. My dear friend, how will it find you? How will it be with your soul? Oh, I trust and pray that tonight you will flee from the wrath to come and you will seek Christ. Let's bow together before the Lord. Every one of us bowed in God's presence before His face. Quietness and in stillness, with the Word of God in our minds and upon our hearts, as we have considered it together. Sinners sitting here tonight with us, still lost, as we say in the words of the old hymn, lost and undone without God and His Son, facing eternal ruin. Oh, my dear friend, how necessary that you get to Christ at once. The command of the gospel is that you come to Him, that you receive Him, that you flee to Him. And that command is always a present matter. It's urgent. You need to come immediately. You need to seek the Lord while He's to be found. You need to call upon Him while He's near. And right now in the closing minutes of this service, as you bow before the Lord, I would urge you to lift up your heart and cry to the Lord to save you. Rest in the work of Christ. Trust in His atoning blood. Seek Him right now in the closing moments of this meeting. Seek Him with all your heart. And come to the Savior consciously and personally and rest in His work and receive Him. And then, my friend, when the meeting is over and I'm at the door, you make your way there and let me know that you have come to Christ, or you wish to have help and counsel and prayer to that end. It will be my great delight to meet with you and to speak with you when the meeting is ended and the people are gone. Come to Christ tonight. May the Lord give you grace. O God, our Father, we pray that Thou wilt take Thy truth, Thou wilt use it for Thy glory and for Thine own everlasting praise. O Lord, there are sinners sitting here in danger of this judgment, and how we pray that the grace of God would reach them and the Spirit of God would draw them and the Christ of God would save them. Lord, bring souls to Thyself, we pray. Do a work of grace in hearts, even this evening hour. And may the Lord Jesus Christ be glorified. Hear His, answer us, for Thine own name's sake. And part us now with Thy blessing. May the grace of the Lord Jesus and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every child of God, both tonight and forever. We pray in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen.